as a church, as a sister church. We're grateful for your testimony. Though it be just a few miles away, you are kindred spirits with us. And so we greet you from there. My wife and children are there, busy with the activities this morning. She has a room full of kindergartners right now. So I'm certain that she is knee-deep and trying to do her best to settle them and share the gospel with them. And so I'm glad that she's there to do that, but they miss being here with you. But I'm glad to be here nonetheless. Your presence as a church in this community has been longstanding, and it has even affected my life. On my way here, I was thinking about in the early 60s, my father, after having accepted Christ as his Savior, he was a young teen. He walked about a mile as the crow flies here to this church and was baptized, and his early sanctification took place here under this roof with the people who worshiped here at that time. And I was thinking how you've been a blessing even in my life, because it was through his early growth that he went on as a first-generation Christian to raise a Christian family. And the fruit of that is still being bared. So I thank you for that. And I'm grateful for all the work that you're doing here. Our text this morning is going to be Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We will begin there in just a moment. I'd like to take just a minute and ask the Lord once again to calm our hearts and steady our minds, and for his presence to be strong in our midst. Father, you are our God, and through Christ, we have the ability to approach your throne boldly. So we do that now, asking that you would convict us of sin that may be unforgiven, that you would cleanse our hearts, that our minds would be open, and that we would hear from your word this morning truths that would change us. Father, I ask that for the next few minutes that it would only be Christ who is seen, that his name would be lifted up, that his work and ministry even now would be brought to light in a way that maybe we've never seen before, that it would impact our lives and our hearts in a way that we can apply for days and weeks and months to come. We humbly ask that you would do that for your sake and for his, and we ask that in his name. Amen. This morning I'd like to take you on a journey to one of the most fabulous passages of Scripture that we hold. If I were going to compare this passage of Scripture to, say, one of the seven wonders of the world that people travel all around the globe to see, in my heart and in my mind, I would place this text very high on some of the greatest passages that we have in Scripture. I don't mean to say to you that any Scripture per se is better or more powerful than another passage, but in a few minutes, when we arrive at our destination text, chapter 2, verse 5, is where we're heading, I hope that you'll see it in a way that's fresh this morning, in a way that's new. I hope you see this text as a place that if it were a popular destination, that it would be high on the list of places to take someone to who you want to share something beautiful with, something powerful, something awe-inspiring, even. If I were to compare this passage of Scripture that we're heading to, I would liken it to something like the Grand Canyon, something that's so deep and so wide, the expanse of which, the awe-inspiring appearance of, when you approach it, causes you to pause and think and wonder and even worship at its vastness because of who created it. I say this about the text we're journeying to for several reasons. One, it's breathtaking. This text is breathtaking. It tells us a truth that is so large that is so powerful, that is so deep, that is so wide, like that canyon, that it's not possible for you and me to take it in here all at once this morning. We can't do it. We'll never exhaust our text today in one sitting or in a lifetime of sittings. Secondly, inside our destination text, so to speak, today, there are so many things to see, several of which you will see with me in a few moments, that are so awe-inspiring that our senses could easily be overwhelmed by the truth they contain, by the insight of the author's writing, by the message that Paul's trying to communicate to this church at Philippi. So be prepared to take a deep breath. There are several different ways that we could approach this text. The approach that I'd like to take this morning is one that might be similar to the way we would take in something like the Grand Canyon, for example. You could do it several ways. The first way, you could drive up to the edge, as there are many observation points at that massive, massive canyon, and you can walk up to the fence at the very edge, and you can peer over the ledge, and you can look as far as the eye can see, and you still can't take it all in. That would be one way we could look at this text. We could walk up to the edge, we could glance at it, we could walk away and move on to the next spot. A second way you could look at the Grand Canyon is you could rent a donkey or a horse, and you can go down one of the ledges to the bottom of the canyon, and you can explore the depths of it, and you can go around and look at rivers. It takes more time. It takes more investment. It might be a little more scary, but it's another way that you can go, and you can look a little closer at what you want to see. A third way that you could look at a site like that Great Canyon is you could rent a helicopter. And as you fly over the depths of that canyon in that helicopter, you can swoop down and you can see things that you want to see better. You can whisk over to one side or another while you take photographs of what is beautiful and pleasing to the eye. You could even videotape your ride in the helicopter. I often would like to videotape my wife in such a helicopter ride. Her face would be memorable as it dips and raises over that great monument in our country that God made. Well, the third way that I mentioned, the kind where you climb into something that flies and you swoop over a text looking for the most amazing and eye-catching pieces of it, is the way that I'd like you to journey with me this morning. I'd like to look through our text from above in a way that I don't normally do, but I'd like all of you, in a illustrative sort of sense, to get in the helicopter with me, and I'd like you to take a quick journey, because what we're going to do on the way to the text that I want to highlight is we have to take a couple of pictures. I want to point out a couple of things on our way. This isn't foreign to you. If you were to visit a Civil War battle site, say in Vicksburg, Mississippi, you'd do a lot better going through the tour if you stopped at the visitor center first and you were able to watch the video or the movie that lets you see what all these monuments in the battlefield and in the graveyard are for. It helps you to have a sense of what you're going to see, and that's what I want to do here. I want to stop at a couple of places in the text on the way to our destination text, so when we get there, we have a fuller appreciation for what we're going to see. So, climb aboard, have your imaginary cameras ready, because we're going to take a couple of contextual snapshots. That's what I like to call them. There's two places along the way, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 1, that we're going to look at. We're going to get some information from the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and we're going to take that information that we gain from our contextual snapshots on our journey, and we're going to apply that knowledge to the text when we get there, to our special text today, our special destination. So, D.A. Carson, who's an author and a theologian, made a quote the other year that I picked up, and I love to say it, and I try to say it fast, but I can't. He said this: "Any text without context is pretext to a proof text. Okay, I'll say it again. Any text without context is pretext to a proof text. That's a high theological, D.A. Carson being smarter than me way of saying that if we don't put ourselves in the context of our text, we're at risk of having the text say something it doesn't say. So we don't want to do that. That's the reason for contextual snapshot number one. So would you with me read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 8. This is what it says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw and I had and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So our first snapshot are verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. Paul is driving at a point in the Philippian letter. He is telling these Philippians in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants them to live in the truth. He wants them to bear fruit. He wants them to stand firm with one spirit. And what that literally translates to is with one mind. He wants them to stand striving side by side in verse 27 in a way that they're locked shoulder to shoulder for the purpose of the gospel. You see, this church had pressure from the outside. They were being persecuted. And in the beginning of chapter 1, we learn a little bit that there's trouble inside the church. There's some division that we see later in chapter 4. But there's also trouble outside the church, because here in Philippi, there were Romans, there were Jews, there were people who Paul tells this church were preaching another gospel, a gospel that wasn't the same as his, and they were even doing that at some point to, you know, cause him problems or to further his imprisonment. But he wasn't focused on that. What he focused on here was that the gospel was being preached and that the people here at Philippi were unified. He was urging the Philippian church to be of one mind, one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He knew about their persecution. He knew about the false teaching. He knew about the issues that they were having in this Roman city. What he wanted them to do is he wanted them to stand together and be unified. And the purpose of the illustration that he uses here, the striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, it's a picture, really, of what they would see on a daily basis. It's where a group of soldiers, presumably Roman in this context, would march side by side, shields in hand, and as they walked forward, you'd have to break the line of their defense to get past them. They were locked in, and And they were locked in for one purpose. They were locked in with one mind for the sake of the gospel. And they did this in order to carry the gospel forward. Paul wanted these people to be unified. And the word pictures that he gives there of being of one mind, one thought, one idea, one purpose, and doing so in a side-by-side fashion really is a beautiful one. So that's our first snapshot. We needed to see that in this passage in order to gain context, that Paul is driving at something in his letter to the Philippian church. And in this section of the letter, he's driving at them being one mind and of one spirit for one purpose, to be unified for this one thing, to move the gospel forward. Well, on our way to our destination, which begins in verse 5, we have another contextual snapshot. This is number 2. Number 2 is Philippians 2, 1 through 4, which we read a moment ago. Paul begins with one long, strong command in verses 1 and 2. And I want you to do something for the sake of understanding the text. I want you to replace the word if with the word since, and let's read it again. So, the text says, since there's encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, do this, he says, complete my joy, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There's that one mind again. He begins with this command. It's a figure of speech, really, in the language. He's not wondering if there's encouragement in Christ or if there's comfort from love. He knows that those are the fruit of the gospel. And so since these things exist, do this thing. Be, he says, in full accord and of one mind. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count other people more important than yourselves. He's driving at something in this text. He's encouraged them to be single-minded and to stand side by side. He's commanded them, because they have encouragement in Christ and these other things, that he's emphasizing a point with this long command to do so. Paul tells them to do nothing out of selfish ambition. Selfish ambition should not be the motivator for what these Philippians needed to do, because selfish ambition is what we did pre-conversion. We were in it for ourselves, for our own interests. You know, climbing the corporate ladder at work, you know, stepping on the neck of the next guy. You know, we're taught from a very early age to be competitive and to try to use our own talents and our own skills to do something to get ahead of the next guy or the next gal. But he says here, don't do these things. Don't do it from rivalry or conceit. Don't let the selfish ambition or competition drive you. But in humility, count others more important than yourself. He asks them to humble themselves and to consider other people before themselves. So in our two snapshots, we can see the theme of Paul's letter, what he's driving towards. He's driving towards teaching them something here, and he's about, in our destination text, to illustrate it with the greatest example. He's going to do that with the example of Christ, and we're going to open that up a little to see why Paul, who's striving at unity and striving at humility, is going to show us the best example of which. So, if he's driving toward unity, the gas that goes in the tank to get this Philippian church to be unified is humility. In order to have unity, we must possess humility. And I can tell you this, if a book needed to be written on humility, I wouldn't be the guy to try to author it. I'd be afraid to even endeavor something like that. Because in our natural state, humility isn't something that comes natural. But because of Christ, who is the ultimate example that we'll see in a minute, he has empowered us. He has given us the grace. He has redeemed us to a place where, by his example, we can fill our tanks with the humility necessary to have the unity that we need to have in our local bodies. I've thought about this a lot. I taught the book of Philippians a couple years ago at Berean, and This is a development of what the Lord has done in my heart, in my mind, over these last couple years, thinking about, how do I do this? How does this work? Because sometimes it's easy to say, and the application is difficult. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that they needed an illustration. They needed an example of just such humility that they could plug into and power their submission and their humility and their single-mindedness and their love and their striving side by side. And he's going to do it perfectly. So remember, we've seen our snapshots. One-minded, side by side, putting other people before us. We're going to fill our gas tanks with humility for the purpose of unity, and here is our example. Paul commands in the next few verses the Philippians to imitate the example of Christ himself. And beginning in verse 5, he tells them, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but did what? Made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he did what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You know, the incarnation is what this text is teaching us a little bit about. It's the big word for when Christ left the throne of heaven and was born in human form for the purpose of dying on the cross that God could redeem and would redeem mankind. It is the most grand and wonderful and beautiful things that God has ever done to send his Son. This miracle of miracles in these verses in Philippians chapter 2 is part of the theme of humility that Paul is driving at this church. And this, interestingly, just to make a note of, this text that Paul uses here is actually from an early hymn. These verses were sung by early Christians in their churches. It's called the Carmen Christi, or the Song of Christ, from the ancient church, and it speaks, and they sang of the incarnation of the Son of God. So this might have been a song or phrases from a song that this church might have heard sung in their worship. But Paul uses it for a very specific point here, for the point of demonstrating the ultimate example of humility. This text, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, has been called a Christological gem. It's been called a theological diamond. And perhaps this diamond, perhaps this place that we've traveled in our text today, shines brighter than any other part in Scripture. It sparkles in a way that nowhere else does, because it demonstrates in just a few verses, in an ancient song, what Christ did that no one else could. It's brief, but it's extraordinary. It's profound. And I'm going to talk about it a little more. It shows us how the second person came down from the Trinity to be born and to die as a man for our redemption. It is marvelous. It's steeped in doctrine. Theologians, people who study Scripture academically, can spend years on these few verses and still never reach the depths and the mystery of what occurred here. This text describes to us God descending from heaven only to die and to reascend. He came down from the heights of absolute glory, and he was born into humanity. And the text says there that he didn't consider it something to be grasped at or held on to. He didn't say, I have it perfect at the hand of my Father. Why should I go? No, because as our ultimate example of humility, he humbled himself and did something that no one else could. I read a missionary story a little while ago about a tribe in Africa, in a very arid part of that continent, where wells have to be dug very deeply into the sand and into the rock. And these wells, as they are dug deeper and deeper and deeper, it's only the strongest and the most capable of the tribesmen who are able to put an animal fur skin on their back, a water bag, and descend the depths of that well, sometimes a couple of hundred feet in the dark, to the very bottom, just to put enough water in those animal skins to climb back up the walls of that well and provide enough water for that tribe for that day. And this is an exercise that occurs day after day to sustain life. Without it, the people would die. But on a particular occasion, the young man who was able to carry out this task and bring the life-giving water to the people of the village, on his descent, fell. He slipped, falling to the bottom and breaking his leg. The people stood around and could hear him crying and knew what this meant, because he could not reascend from the depths. His need could not be met because of his debility from the injury. And more than that, they were at risk of dying because they couldn't get their water. Until, out from the most prominent hut in the village came the chief. And wearing his headdress and his royal regalia and his heavy garb and his golden jewelry, surrounded by his entourage, heard the commotion and came to the edge of the well. And quietly, as he stood and listened and knew the situation was what it was, began to remove all of the chiefly garb. He took off his hat, and he took off his gowns, and he took off his heavy gold, down to the place where he was like anyone else, wearing a loincloth. He stepped into the well, descended to the bottom of the well, placed the injured man over his shoulder, the filled animal skins full of water, and ascended back out of the well in a way that only the chief could do. You see, that is our Christ. Though he was in kingly garb, though he sat at the right hand of the Father, though he was in a perfect fellowship and position in heaven, he took off his royal regalia without complaint. He humbled himself by adding man, becoming fully both God and man, and he descended humbly to do something that no one else could do for the sake of those of us who needed it. And can it be that I should gain, that royal chief Christ would do something so humble? It's a mystery. I confess that for many years, I could not see the forest from the trees in this passage. I memorized this passage in Bible college, the kenosis of Christ, Christ coming down and becoming man, the miracle of the incarnation. I knew a lot of technicality about this passage, but I never looked at it from the air. I never looked at it with the context and the form of Paul's letter. Oh, I knew what the theological significance was, and I was amazed by that. But I never saw in the theme of the letter that Paul was using this particular segment of truth, this Carmen Christi, this song of Christ, to illustrate his point. And that is that humility is necessary for unity. And if these Philippians were going to strive side by side, if they were going to be of one mind, if they were going to not have rivalry or conceit or have selfish ambition in this church in Philippi, where there was tons of pressure on the outside and tons of pressure on the inside, and all the problems of sin and all the things that happen among any people anywhere, if they were going to do that, they needed an example. So Paul reminded them of the ultimate example. And that if Christ, who sacrificed more than anyone ever, can do these things to save a people who didn't deserve it and count it nothing to be grasped at, then why can't you, Philippians, why can't you put your interests aside and, like Christ, put other people before you because they need to live? Paul wasn't combating error in this passage. He was not fighting false doctrine like he did in Galatians or like he did in Corinthians. Paul has in full view in this letter, in this text, our destination today, a desire that unity and fellowship would remain at Philippi despite the circumstances. And they were tough. Their lives were at risk. So in order to encourage that, in order to command these things happen with his apostolic authority in this letter, he used the ultimate example of Christ. The same example that we can draw strength from today in our lives, wherever we are. We can look to the Savior who humbled himself in a way that no one else has and no one else could. So when it's our turn to put somebody else before us, when it's our turn to hear something said about us at work that may not be true or fair or kind, like the Savior, we suffer silently and we humbly submit ourselves and we put that other person's need before us. Outside the church, the need is the gospel. The need to hear the gospel is preeminent. Inside the church, the need is to not have division or anything happen in our church, because when we look at each other, I look at you and say, I want to be beneath you and I want to serve you. And I look at another person, I say, beneath you and want to serve you. And if you think about that formula, it doesn't matter what church, on what continent, in what city, there'll never be a problem. Because if everybody's more concerned about the other person, like Christ was when he humbled himself for the sake of those he came to save, all will be well. And it sounds simple. It's not. But what it is it's a perfect example to look toward. So the next time when we find ourselves putting our agenda, whatever that is, ahead in our family or in our church or in our office or at school, we can look to the ultimate example of Christ. We can see and we can remember that he did something greater than we could ever do, so that humility would be present and unity could exist. Well, this passage, as we've flown over it and as we've arrived at it, we haven't really gone down into it and looked at the base of it. We haven't stopped at a particular feature of this text and rested on it. We really have just flown over it. But I hope that because it's charged to the brim with doctrine and it's charged to the brim with beauty, and it talks about the death and the exaltation and the future reign of Christ in verse 9 moving on, that we can stand back and we can see the forest instead of the trees. And we can learn from the example. And maybe it's the story about the chief that helps us remember the example of what Christ did, how none other could do. So that here, And we at Bereans strive for the same thing. Having had internal struggles and having external struggles, we desire unity. And we do so by filling our gas tank with humility. If you're running on humility, unity will come. And if you ever need an example, and if you're ever looking for a recharge, look to this text and remember Christ as the ultimate. Father, I'm grateful for the opportunity to share these things. And I ask that as we go our separate ways, that Christ the diamond, the beautiful jewel of this passage in all of Scripture, would sparkle and radiate in our hearts. And Lord, there are many here who, like I, have known you for many years because of Christ's sacrifice. I ask that we would be charged by these commands for humility, and that we would seek unity in our lives. And for those who may have never seen Christ in this way, and his beauty has captured them for the first time, I ask that you would weigh on their hearts so heavily their need for the Savior, that their sin and inability to do these things because of who they are outside of Christ makes it impossible. Father, I ask that hearts would be changed and lives would be changed as well as we seek to maintain unity and purpose and single-mindedness for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of Christ. Thank you for your example. Thank you for what you've done. We ask these things in Christ's name.